Thank you, Emma, and thank you, Martin, and for the band for leading us in our time together already this morning. It felt like a really special time of worship that we had there, lifting our eyes and lifting our voices to the King of Kings. As Martin mentioned this morning, we are looking at the topic of affections this morning, and I had the joy of being at Murrayfield yesterday, and boy, were Scotland affectionate for the try line yesterday. Goodness me, 13 tries. That's a rarity. 85-0. Yeah. To Scotland versus the USA. And so my son turned to me at one point and said, I feel really sorry for them. I was just like, don't. They stuff us everything else. And so we will take this win. We will take it because we will lose many other times to the USA in different sports. So we'll take it whilst we can. Last week we were looking at, we had Tim Groves yesterday, last week with us, looking at holiness, and we're in our Incomparable series. And I actually think it was really useful with him sharing on that last week, because a lot of what he said actually flows into what we're speaking about this week with our affections. And so there's three things that we're going to be looking at in this passage that Emma read for us. And so the first one is going to be, we're going to be looking at our affections for one another. And then the affections that we have for the things that are not of God. And then lastly, we'll look at the affections that our Father has towards us. And so let's dive straight into this passage. So verses 11 to 13 said, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as the children, widen your hearts also." So this first few verses speak of the affections within the church. And Paul opens up by saying that his heart is wide open to the Corinthians. He was the one who first preached the gospel to them, and he saw the church birthed. He was the one who had written to them, written true words, written honestly to them. And he has this deep desire for them to grow in their affections of Christ. He was the one that was very aware of his absence from the church. And so he wrote, we think this might be his fourth letter to them, and he has this deep desire continually to nurture them so that they love Jesus more and more. Elsewhere in Scripture, we get really good descriptions from Paul of this affection that he has for the church. So if you've got, you know, if you want to quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, I think Dan is going to pop it on the screen as well. And so from verses 7 to 12 there, you get this great description of the affection that Paul has for the churches that he planted. So in verse 7 there, it describes him as being gentle among them, like a nursing mother takes care of her own children. It's a lovely picture, that, isn't it? In verse 8, he has such strong affections that he didn't just share the gospel of Jesus with them, but he gave very much of all of himself as well. In verse 8, it speaks of how they're very dear to him. Verse 9, he worked night and day so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. You get that sense of care in there. In verse 10, Paul desired to give them a good example and behave in such a way where his conduct would not be questioned. And that last verse, kind of like it's the two pillars on either side of it. First is that nursing mother, but he ends up with this description of a father. Someone who exhorts them. Someone who encourages them. And someone who charges them to walk a life that is worthy of Jesus. And why does Paul do this? And it's because it's how he sees Jesus caring for his church. If you go back a chapter in verse 6, it speaks about Paul imitating Christ and the love that Christ has for his church. So the church is his bride. We think on the love that Christ has for each of us here, the love for his bride, his desire for us to belong to him, the man that Christ would give his life for us so that we could experience freedom in Jesus and no longer be slaves to sin. It's this picture of the care of Jesus for us that fuels Paul. And he's looking to imitate. He's not making this up as he goes on his own. He's saying this is how Jesus cares. This is the affection that Christ has for us. And we should have that affection for each other. And I think you'd agree with me. It is a wonderful description. And I think it is something, this description that we should long to display to one another here in Hillview. And we all know that's challenging, isn't it? But there's something so aspirational in these verses here in 1 Thessalonians of how we care for each other, of how we have that affection. But when we go back into 2 Corinthians, sadly, this love of Paul's is not reciprocated by the Corinthians, and it's interesting he calls them by name in this passage. Paul describes their affection very differently. He describes it as being restricted, or I think other translations say withheld. Withholding shows that there is a deliberate act from the church not to show Paul affection. It feels like they're building barriers of hostility instead of bridges of love. Paul is not simply desiring that they give him their full affection, but his deepest desire is that they show Christ their full affection. And we'll get into more of that shortly. He hopes that the endurance that he displays in the face of their hostility is yet another sign that what he is saying is true. If what Paul was preaching to them was false, would he have not backed down a long time ago and fallen into line with everyone else? Or would he not have given up and focused more on the other churches? No, his perseverance in the gospel is another sign of that what he is saying is very much true. We must love one another the way that Christ loves us, and we must long for others to love Christ most. We must love one another the way that Christ loves us, and we must long for others to love Christ most. If we desire to be first in people's lives, if we desire all of their affection before they love Jesus, we've tried to put ourselves as first in someone's life. We've tried to make an idol of ourselves, and we're probably making an idol of ourselves if we have that attitude. But as we love one another, we don't primarily do it because we want to be loved most by that person, but because we want them to see Jesus, we want to see his glory, they want to know more of his sacrifice and his love, so they would love him more. And that is what Paul desires most. When he is displaying this affection, he wants them to love Jesus. Church, would we never be described as being restricted or withheld in our love towards one another? But instead, would we, like Paul, have those hearts that are wide open, it says. Wide open hearts to each other. This doesn't happen just on its own. We actually have to choose to do this. Some effort is needed in this, and it's not effort for effort's sake, it's effort for the glory of God. It takes time for us to have these wide open hearts. We actually need to look at our schedules. We need to look at our priorities and say, I'm going to choose these people. I'm going to choose to invest in them. I'm going to choose to invite them into my home. I'm going to choose to have dinner with them, even if it is just baked beans and toast or something like that. It doesn't need to be a 3-course dinner. It can be something simple where we just have that time together. And in it, it's going to take some sacrifice. In it, it's going to need prayer. I think one of the best ways that we can show affection and love for each other is how we pray for each other. Of how we meet each other in times of need and difficulty and we draw close to each other. And in having wide open hearts, it's going to need forgiving hearts with it at the same time. And see this wide open heart that Paul has for the church here. Yet they're restricted towards him. His affection is not restricted by their sin. His affection is wide open because he knows of God's grace. We know sometimes we can have difficulties with each other, can't we? We don't always agree on everything. Sometimes we see things differently. But we should always have those wide open hearts for one another. Let's pray that we would have that wide open heart instead of that restricted heart. Paul moves on now to speak on the church's affection for the world or for anything that is not of God. And he's specifically speaking of like yoking together of the church with anything that is not the gospel. So Corinth was much like Athens that is described in Acts 18 with an idol on every street corner. But Paul has called them out of that culture and into relationship with the one true God who has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This isn't a pick and mix lifestyle where you can have a bit of Jesus, a bit of another so-called God, and you can jumble it up so that it can meet your desires and your will. The idea of yoking first comes to us in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, where Israel is commanded, "You shall not plow with an ox and donkey together." And the deeper meaning of that was for Israel to separate herself from her pagan neighbors. You see, pagan cultures would look to constantly combine different things to achieve like a magical combination, and God did not want that for Israel. He did not want that in society. They were to be solely his possession, living solely for his glory. Wasn't there to be a mix and match. As I said, Tim Groves last week spoke here. I have to admit, I think I said this last week, I'm so thrilled to have Tim Groves here back with us. And so I think I first met Tim when he was about 12 years old. And he came up through Ascend, and I got to spend a lot of time with him in that. And then he went off to Glasgow and he's come back. There was something just really good of having our youth come back and preach God's word to us, wasn't it? There was something off, man, this is what we really want, isn't it? We want to be raising up our children, raising up our sons and daughters so that one day they will preach the good news of Jesus to us. And so, thanks again for Tim for being with us. And Tim was speaking of the holiness of God, of how God is altogether different, unique, separate and perfect. And Tim spoke of how holiness in itself is an attribute of God, but is also a description of all of God's attributes, of how God is holy in his justice. He is holy in his love, holy in his mercy, holy in his wrath. And as God is holy, we saw in 1 Peter, we are called to be holy. And this passage in 2 Corinthians is a calling to cleanse ourselves and to be God's holy people, not mixing it up with what the world does. One commentator, a guy called Joe Bailey, sadly says this of much of the church today: we're no longer a narrow road. It's a wide road of popular acceptance for us. How sad is that? When my kids were younger, we loved reading the Jesus Storybook Bible, as I'm sure many of you have here, and Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote it so beautifully, and the illustrator, I'm not too sure who the illustrator is, but produced some lovely images. But even in this past week, I was made aware of some very public views that has been shared that I just don't believe are biblical. I was filled with sadness. I'm sure for everyone who has read that the Jesus Storybook Bible over the years, you'd probably feel the same way. That she was looking to widen the narrow road. It's not our path to widen. A few things of that this yoking is not, and then I'll go back into what it is. So a few things that this yoking isn't. This is not a call for separation from other believers over secondary and tertiary issues. Amongst us in this room, we probably have some very different views, but we're not called to build barriers over these. But we're meant to have open hearts when we listen to one another, where we look to outdo one another in showing honor, and we come together around God's word and we ask for him to make it clear how we are meant to follow him. I had a really lovely moment this week, and so the Evangelical Alliance are going around the country hosting sessions for pastors in the regions to come together. And so on Thursday afternoon, I was with about 30 different pastors from across the region, and it was brilliant. And the pastors in the area, we tried to get together in different pockets, but it's normally smaller numbers, maybe 8 or 10 of us. But this was like 30 of us in a room, and I absolutely loved it. There was something of a recognition of, you know, we're all a bit different here. We all do things a bit differently. There's a bit of style difference here. We probably have some of these secondary and tertiary differences. But the times of prayer were amazing. so beautiful, and there was such a unity in the room. And so there was, I got to meet some pastors in the city that I've not met before, although we've all pastored in here for quite a long time. There was that real sense of unity. Yes, there's difference here, but there's unity. The next thing, this is not a call for complete separation from unbelievers. In the previous chapters, we've seen how we are to be the aroma of the gospel and to be ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of the gospel wherever we go. We're called to be people who are in the world but not of the world. I read this last week. We're to be like a ship in the sea, but we're not to allow that water into the ship. I really liked that. I thought it was a very clever picture. Now each week, we deeply desire for this room to have so many people who are searching. People who are seeking after truth. They're looking for hope and they're looking for Jesus. And if you are in this place today and that is you, we are so, so glad to have you here with us. And we hope through the singing of the songs, through the prayers as we spend time in the scripture passage, that you truly see Jesus. And you see how much he loves you and that he died for you. So that you could have hope and a future. And as we go from this place, we go to a broken world, just as we are broken people, and we share the glory of Christ. The last thing that this passage is not about, so this is not a call for a husband and wife to divorce if one is a Christian and the other is not. And so Paul writes specifically about that in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. So although this verse is not speaking primarily about who we should marry, I do think that this, coupled with other passages in Scripture, including 1 Corinthians 7 and others as well, I do think in here there is something that we need to take heed of for a Christian to marry another Christian. We're talking about someone who is a significant influence in our lives. Rachel is a very significant influence on me. Sometimes she wishes she was more of an influence on me in some areas. We're talking about someone who we are bound together in, and we want to be people who are running in the same direction, people who are encouraging each other in Christ, not people who go in different directions. And what Paul is primarily getting at in this passage is two things. Firstly, the relationship that the church in Corinth had formed with this other party that was coming in peddling a false gospel. And we've heard a lot about them so far in the chapters that we've covered. And we've seen the damage that this group has done within the church. And Paul is saying, do not be yoked with them. Remove yourself from that relationship. Remove yourself from the damage that they are doing. They are not proclaiming the Christ. They are not proclaiming Jesus to you. Do not be yoked together with them. And we see how Paul is giving that as an example of how he's saying, look, I will not be yoked with these people. I will not preach the same gospel here. I have a very different message to them. He's calling them out of that relationship. And secondly, as a call for them not to look to mix and match temple worship of any other so-called God with the worship of Jesus. Church, this is a call for no false doctrine to enter the church, and we must all be very much aware of how that can creep in. I think technology generally has been a good thing for us. And so, like, even us as a church, we post these sermons onto YouTube every single week. And so if you've missed any in the 2 Corinthians series, you can catch up on those. But you can go online to YouTube or onto social media and you will find millions of sermons. Millions of them. And I think sometimes it can feel tricky to know who can you trust and who can't you trust. We need to have that gift of discernment. We need to be asking for that gift of discernment. To be able to see what is true and what is false. What is of Jesus and what is not of Jesus. We need that wisdom to be able to discern. Who is preaching the truth? Who's peddling the false gospel? And so that's why it's important for us, time and time again, to be embedded in God's word. So that when we see something that's untrue, we just see it. We're just like, yeah, that's not right. That's not true. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to allow that to influence me. I will not be yoked together with that. As we see in this passage, Paul asks five questions. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And I think these five questions, they really helpfully show us what our identity is in Christ. And Paul is asking them, it's just like, this is who you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, this is what you're choosing instead. And so this is what it means for us to be in Christ in these five questions. First of all, we are people of righteousness. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of our sin. That in itself is wonderful and abundant grace, but he went one step further, and he credited us with his righteousness. His perfectness is attributed to us through no merit of our own, so that we may be welcomed into the family of God. So we are people of righteousness, and then we are people of light. We're no longer people who are lost in darkness and despair, but we've had our eyes, minds, and hearts illuminated to the truth of Christ and our need of him. Ephesians 5 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world, light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I think even weekends like this are a clear demonstration of that. We've seen probably a lot of people around us celebrating darkness this weekend. But we are not of people who celebrate darkness, but we are people who are constantly have our eyes fixed on the light, the glory of Jesus. Because we have, by God's grace, had our hearts enlightened. Next thing, we are in accord with Christ. So this question uses the name Belial. So Belial is a word borrowed from the Hebrew meaning worthlessness or wickedness. But in this context, it's being used as another name for Satan. To saying to the church here, as they've seen the light of Christ, and they've had his righteousness imputed, they are now in Christ. They're not in Belial. They now belong to Jesus, and he has made them new creations. Why would they turn from that? They're hidden in the love of Christ. Why would you reject that and run towards evil? The next thing, they're believers. The fourth question asks, who are we putting our continued trust in? Belief. Faith is a gift from God, and we are able to put our full, unequivocal trust in him who is good all the time. And why would we want to abandon that gift of faith and trust? Why would we look to put our trust in ourselves or in anyone else who just cannot compare to the faithfulness of God? And that last question there, we are temples of the living God. As believers, those in Christ, those who have had their eyes open to the glory of Jesus and had his righteousness imputed, we are now temples of the living God. We are the place of God's presence, and he is with us wherever we go. Now, Paul is asking that question, do you want to swap that for lawlessness, works of the devil, and walking in darkness again? Do you want to go on without the living God inside of you? Surely you don't want that in your life. We all like to think that we would never do that, but Paul warns us on that too. You go back into 1 Corinthians, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. We need to be alert for how different elements of our lives influence us. Are we that ship in the water, or is the water in the ship? Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What influences you? Who is renewing your mind today? Who are your affections set upon? Are they set upon Christ alone? The yoke that we desire should be Christ alone. In Galatians 5, Paul reminds us that we've been set free from a yoke of slavery. Don't run back into it again, but rest in the yoke of Jesus, who desires to give of himself and to give us rest. You'll know these verses well in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you, it's the words of Jesus, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That leads us on to the next part of the passage that demonstrates the affections that our Father in heaven has for us. So let's read from halfway down verse 16. It'll be like the different part that's in your Bible there. It says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Six wonderful promises for us there. I will make my dwelling place with you. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Hear those words from our Father. Rest in those words. They are promises of intimacy, promises of adoption for each of us when we put our trust in him. The first three are quotes from Leviticus 26 that says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The latter part, Paul is meshing together numerous different passages of scripture, but in all of them it is clear to live a holy life yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ comes with these wonderful promises of the deepest affection from the Lord Almighty. Is there a greater way of showing affection than adoption? I'm not sure I can think of one. Adoption is deeply tied up in belonging. If you've been adopted into a family, you take on that name. You take on that family's decisions. You take on that family's culture. You take on all the benefits of being a part of that family. You come under the protection, the provision and care. Your heart is full of gratitude for that redeeming work that your parents have done in providing you with a home, providing you with hope, future, a place of refuge and encouragement. Adoption is a place of rescue. It's a place of deep relationship and intimacy. And hear this. This isn't like the words of anyone else that will want this. So this is the words of the Lord Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns over all things. And in verse 18, it makes it very clear. It says the Lord Almighty. This title, Almighty, here takes the Greek word, it's a pantocrator, which means the one who has his hands on everything. Paul is emphasizing that this affection is different from anything else that you will receive in this world. It's a holy affection from the sovereign God of heaven. It's this holy, wonderful affection from the one who has given his life for us so that we have life in all of its abundance. It's for each and every single one of us in this place. Know of the affection and the love of our Father. C.S. Lewis says, God has infinite attention for each one of us. He doesn't have to take us in a line. You're as much alone with him as if you were the only thing he'd ever created. What a wonderful picture of affection that is. I liked how one other commentator summarized this passage. They say, it's not a question simply of trying to empty your heart and life of every worldly desire. What an awful impossibility. It is rather opening your heart wide to all the love of God in Christ. and letting that love sweep through you and exercise its expulsive power till your heart is filled with love. C.S. Lewis again speaks of how it's actually our desires are too weak. We settle for other affections that can never meet our deepest desires. We will never find fulfillment in them. Or maybe we just don't make enough room for all the love of Christ. Maybe we're trying to do that mix and match of a bit of that, of a bit of that, of a bit of that. Our desires are too weak. Church, today I pray that we all deeply know of the affections of our Lord and Savior. That affection to Jesus, to the cross. Paul concludes this section, we jump into chapter 7, and says, since we have these promises, beloved, and know that you are beloved. I think it's Paul maybe speaking of how he loves them, but more so how much the Father loves them. He's just spoken of the affection of the Father. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The Holy Spirit does the work of sanctification in our lives, but we see here an invitation for us to be involved in that process. This is an ongoing work, and note the language that Paul uses here is very much including himself. He's not saying, I'm the finished work, guys, look at yourselves. He's not saying that. But he, as much as they need to be, is striving towards a life of holiness, as all of us should be. Another commentator said, sometimes it's easier to deal with the filthiness of the flesh. Notice how it spoke of body and spirit here. So the filthiness of the flesh than the filthiness of the spirit. During Jesus' earthly ministry, those who were stained by the filthiness of the flesh, such as harlots and tax collectors, found it easy to come to Jesus. But those stained by the filthiness of the spirit, such as the scribes and Pharisees, found it very hard to come to Jesus. Friends, this cleansing comes with taking moments of deep reflection. Where are my affections? Am I restricted in my affections towards my brothers and sisters in Christ? Have my affections been towards a false gospel? Have my affections been to mix and match rather than for them to be solely on Christ? This cleansing comes with times of repentance, acknowledging the wrong and resting in the grace of Jesus and knowing that he is faithful to forgive. Knowing that his sacrifice on the cross is powerful enough to wipe the slate clean time and time again. Repentance comes with a deliberate choice to turn. We turn away from misguided affections and we give them all to Jesus. Today we gather around this table here of what we have of the bread and the cup. And that gives us the perfect opportunity this morning, to have that time of reflection and to have that time of repentance. And so as we come into a time to take off the bread and the cup, my plan is just to simply, I'm going to read the words from 1 John chapter 1, 5 to 10. And then we're just going to sit in that moment of silence, of that reflection. And I'm praying for all of us to have those vulnerable, humble hearts before our God who sees all things. We cannot hide anything from him. But those moments of where we repent of our misguided affections, we ask for that work of the Holy Spirit to transform us and for our eyes to be completely fixed upon him. Friends, choose again today to walk in the light and not in darkness. This is 1 John 1, 5-10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you want just to bow your heads and take that time of reflection and repentance.